This morning, one of the things I notice when I come down to Pennsylvania is in the kitchen, Irene has a table set up in there, and on that table there is puzzles. Dad Weaver and her husband Grant not so much now, but used to, and those boys would work at a puzzle. Every hour or so, they'd stop by and put 2-3 pieces in, and then they'd go on, and then they'd go back out and find a few more pieces. And I thought it was interesting when we would be down there that even Luke, would sit down at the table. And we've all had an opportunity to put a few pieces in the puzzle. And I thought this was interesting today. They even had one I found, and I brought it over, a glow-in-the-dark pieces of puzzle. And I'm assuming there's a big farmhouse, and it looks like it might be dusk. And I'm assuming that the glow-in-the-dark might be what's going on the inside of the house. Wasn't that cute? But anyway, I brought it over this morning because as we've been talking last night and even today, if I can get this apart, I had it apart a few minutes ago. The thing that we have to remember is that what's going on in our life right at this particular moment, it's not our whole life. It's just a piece of a puzzle. Well, you know what? There's a pig's eye. And there's pigs in this. And then I picked one up a few minutes ago that was a light that was going on in the window. And I'm assuming that's one of the ones that glows in the dark. And there were some beautiful pieces with shades of blue. Look at here it is. There's a shade of blue, but then there's a light in the window. And I thought, sometimes in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings different things into our life, we get all consumed with one piece. And we spend our whole time focused on this one piece. But you know what? It's not that one piece. That one piece is definitely part of the puzzle. I've heard Irene say that they get a puzzle all together and there'd be one piece missing, and she gathers it up and throws it in the garbage. Right? Because what good's a puzzle if there's one piece that's missing, right? But we focus on the one piece that's missing, or we focus on the one piece of what's going on in our life, and we forget that this is the big picture. This is the big picture. And we've got to keep before us the big picture, not the piece. Although the piece is important, it's important enough that if it's not there, they would throw the big piece away, the full picture away. So both are important, but we can't stall out on just one piece. So Irene, don't let me forget to take that home. So today I want to just finish up with my section today with just a couple of things that I've observed wondering or trying to discover when we take into consideration if we stall out on one piece, we could say, if this is all there is to life, if this is all there is to my life, then there's got to be more. There's just got to be more than this one piece. And there is. But if we look and concentrate on that too long, we'll think that's all there is to our life. And we'll say, is this what the will of God looks like for my life? Well, from where we sit now, we know, no, it's not. There's definitely more involved in that. But depending on what you're going through, it can be smothering and it can be overwhelming and it's big and we think this is it, but that's not it. There is a bigger picture. So the things that happens in our life, both good and sadly the bad, is part of a bigger picture. Do you know that you can stall out? Like I can almost have more grace and more mercy on somebody that stalls out on a piece of their puzzle if that piece involves tragedy or something not good or, you know, something that would be really big and devastating in our life. But there's just as many people that stall out on some fantastic thing that happens in their life. And they want to build a tabernacle there, or they want to build a community there, or they want to build some memorial there, but live there. The memorial's not bad. The thing that we would want to erect there to remember, that's not bad. But when we move in, bag and baggage, to that, even that good spot, that we've stalled out again. You can stall out on something devastating, and you can stall out on something good. Because God's, in the kingdom of God, God has a forward motion mentality, always did, always will. And he wants his people to have a forward motion mentality. We can't get stuck in the negative things in life, but we definitely can't get stuck in the fantastic things of life. But usually we zero in on the present moment, and it can be extremely exciting or extremely devastating. But we can't stall out there. It's just a piece of the puzzle. And we have to keep in mind that there is a bigger picture. So with saying that, I want to turn, you don't have to, but I'm just going to read it quickly, in the book of Ruth. And I'm going to read down, I think, until the 7th verse. And it says this: in the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a man from Bethlehem in Judah left the country because of a severe famine. He took his wife and 2 sons and went to live in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. They had 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And during their stay in Moab, Elimelech died and Naomi was left with her 2 sons. The 2 sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpha and the other married a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died. And this left Naomi alone without her husband or sons. And then Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again. So Naomi and her daughters-in-law got ready to leave Moab and return to her homeland. And with her 2 daughters-in-law, she set out from the place where she had been living, and they took the road that would lead them back to Judah. And there was just a couple of things I want to bring to our attention today, because it was something that I'm in the process of learning. And it's this, that, and by taking the example from Naomi and Elimelech and their 2 sons, here's something I thought was interesting, that Elimelech and Naomi and 2 sons left Bethlehem, the house of bread, because there was severe famine. Here's my question. What happened to the rest of the people in Bethlehem? What happened to the rest of the people in Bethlehem? Because eventually we're going to find out that they returned because they heard that God was blessing, and they didn't return to a ghost town. They didn't return to devastation. They returned to the house of bread. And here's my thought. Is it possible that Elimelech was influenced by what he saw, which was famine, and he panicked to get away before their family was affected by famine? Or was there a bigger picture? Or was there a bigger picture? And here's what I feel myself today is that Bethlehem was a type of God's supply for the hungry. But the bigger picture was this. Yes, there was a famine going on in Bethlehem. And yes, maybe Elimelech and Naomi and the boys maybe jumped the gun a little bit. And because they are fear of how the famine would affect them, maybe they took off and was looking for provisions for themselves. But when I asked the question, what happened to the rest of Bethlehem, whether they didn't have the finances to go or whether they didn't have any place in mind that they could go, whatever reason, the rest of them stayed in Bethlehem. And God provided for them, just like I said, they didn't return years later to a ghost town. They returned to the blessing of God. But the truth of the matter is, the bigger picture was this. God needed Ruth to come back to Bethlehem to meet Boaz. God needed Ruth to be part of the big. We already mentioned it this morning. I think somebody did. In order for that to happen, Elimelech and Naomi had to panic or jump the gun in the house of bread. So one of the sons would meet Ruth and eventually move back to the house of bread where Boaz was waiting. And here's my thought on that. Number one, the destiny or design of God can involve heartache. It can involve heartbreak. It can involve disappointment on a personal level to bring about a much bigger plan and purpose in our life. If I asked the question this afternoon, who would choose a heartache in order to bring about the plans and purposes of God, there wouldn't be one hand that would voluntarily go up and say, yes, pick me. Whether you put your hand up or not, every one of us in here would put our hand up and said, like it or not, I've had to deal with some of those heartbreaking, heart-wrenching situations that I found myself in that I would never have chosen for myself. Somebody bigger than me chose it, and I have to trust that the one that chose it knows what he's doing. It's not eternal. It's just a small piece of a bigger picture, and someday I'm going to be able to look back and see where that piece fit in the puzzle. But right at the moment, I'm looking at such a small piece that's so overwhelming in my mind. I don't know where it fits. I don't know what to do with it. The colors don't match. The pieces, the little bumps and humps along the side doesn't fit in. I've tried it in every hole. I've tried it in every spot. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. But I don't dare throw it away because I'm convinced before it's all over with, once the border is filled in and once the other pieces is all filled in, if that piece is not around for me to put in, it's incomplete. And I know what happens to incomplete pieces. Puzzles. So I want to ask us this today. Naomi's heart was broken. Ruth's heart was broken. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, her heart was broken. So it's all part of a bigger picture. We wouldn't choose it, but it happens. And it fits in. We don't understand it at the moment, but it does fit. I remember quite a few years ago now, it seems like yesterday, because what I went through at that particular time is still fresh right in my mind. But I remember we were having some special meetings at our church, and Luke just real quick, he said, Bonnie, I want you just to lead in a few courses tonight before we turn it over to Pastor Larry Pennell, and some people know who Brother Larry is. And so I said I did. And I will never know whatever possessed me to do it, but I pulled out of my head or someplace some of the oldest stuff that we had ever done in the past. Must have been the devil that made me do it. Why would I ever do something so dumb? But anyway, I did it. And afterwards, the next day or so, before Larry left to go back, he was downstairs early in the morning for a cup of tea, and he was getting ready to go, and he said, Bonnie, I'd like to talk to you for just a minute. And I said, sure. And he said, Bonnie, if you want to keep the church alive and moving forward, here's what he said. You've got to change the music that you're doing. He didn't say the young people had to change. He didn't say Luke had to change. He said, I had to change. I mean, he couldn't have said anything that would have tore me apart like that once, you've got to change. Well, all I heard was, I thought, a personal attack on me that said I had to change. That's all I heard. Can I tell you, for the next almost, this happened like in, I'm going to say May or June, something like that. And for the next 6 months, it come Thursday afternoon, I started getting the sick feeling on my stomach. It come Friday night. Saturday, I was definitely sick. Sick enough that I could have talked myself into staying home and telling Luke, you've got to find somebody else to do worship. This went on month after month after month. And then I began to vocalize what I was going through. And I would say, Luke, would you please find somebody, even if you have to hire them, even if they have to come from another church, will you please hire them or bring them in on a Sunday to do the music, because I'm not capable of doing that. Would you please do that for me? He said, no, Bonnie. He said, Larry said, you had to change. I said, change? Change to do what? If I knew what to change, I would do it. And at that particular time, it was when Vineyard was just coming in, and I had been Southern Gospel all of my life, and Debbie, the equivalent to Vineyard music was like fingernails on a chalkboard. It didn't make any sense to me. The chord patterns didn't make sense to me. And all I knew was, if you didn't do what they said to do, it didn't make sense. So you had to do it in order for the song to sound right. And that was just terrible to me. And I was begging Luke, and I was being tortured. So it came around Christmas time, and January, we were going down to Complication in Florida. And Luke said, by that time, I heard that there had been an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a powerful move of God in Brownsville in north part of Florida. And Luke said to me, he said, Bonnie, if we went to Florida this year, would there be anything that you would like? I know for sure he was making up for being so hard on me. But anyway, he said, what would you like to do to make this trip meaningful to you? And I said, well, you know what? I don't care a thing about Disney. I don't care a thing about going to the beaches. If we could just swing through Brownsville, then that would satisfy me. That's where I feel I need to go. Anyway, to make a long story short, that's exactly what he did. When we got there, I knew I had to be part of those meetings just to be in the congregation. And when we got there, it was so wicked cold in North Florida. The twins were just babies. So this is 23 years ago. It was so cold. And when we got there, pulled in the parking lot of the church where this revival, this outpouring was taking place, there was not just the Sunday crowd or the Wednesday night crowd. They had Greyhound buses parked all over that place. People were coming by the busloads to be part of that outpouring. And I'm standing, Luke's standing with two of these new babies. And it was so cold, we had them wrapped in blankets. And I thought, well, we've got to stand in line just like everybody else is standing in line. And we were standing there shivering our teeth out, waiting for the doors to open. And finally, I said to Luke, it's too cold for these babies to be standing out here. I said, you go in and find us a spot, and me and Lisa will stand in line just like everybody else is standing in line, but you get the babies in out of the cold. And he said, all right, and they opened the doors and they let him in. But he turned around and he came back and he says, but where do you want to sit? I said, I want to sit on the side of the music. I want to sit where I can see the piano player doing what they're doing, because if I've got to change, I got to see what they're doing in order to know what to do to change. He did, and he got us right, in folding chairs at the front of the building, and we're sitting there, and I'm just watching, and by that time, it was Lyndall Coolidge that was leading the worship, so I was watching everything that he was doing on the piano, and I was so intent on that, and I just knew in my heart that when it come time for the after service, I was sitting close enough to the front that at least some of the stuff that Lyndall Coolidge was doing was going to splash over on me, and if all else fails, I'm going to be bold enough to get in line, and I'm just going to ask them to lay hands on me and pray for me. And all at once, they did the unthinkable. They said, everybody sitting in the front, that's sitting in a folding chair, stand up, fold your chair, go to the right and to the left, and you go to the balcony. I was the furthest from the piano and the front of ministry. They moved us to the balcony. I go, what the world? I'll never get touched by God up there in the balcony. I got to be up front. Well, we went to the back. And I was so disgusted. I was standing there. We were sitting there, sitting on the steps. And by that time, the kids, the little ones, were just playing around on the step. And this usher tapped me on the shoulder, and he said, pretty soon they're going to give the altar call. And if you don't want them children run over, you better pull them in the aisle. I was so tapped. I said, you're right. I've been in church all my life. I've yet to see people get run over on the way to the altar. And they played around the front. A few minutes later, the usher came back, tapped me on the shoulder, and he said, lady, if you don't want those kids run over when they give that altar call, you better pull them into the pews. My attitude was terrible. I never did one thing about it. The third time he came, he said, lady, I'm telling you, when they give that altar call, those kids are going to be hurt. I grabbed one by the arm and snapped it in the aisle, and I grabbed the other one by the arm and snapped it in the aisle. And I said, I've got to see this. But they gave that altar call, and that place started shaking. And it was like a stampede of elephants from the balcony to the front. There was no room. You couldn't tell the front of the church from the back of the church. All they did was change positions. Everybody went as far as they could, and then they started backing up. Oh, nothing's changed. It's still full. It's full everywhere. I've just changed the person that was standing beside me in the balcony. It's somebody different. They just backpiled. And then I got a hold of myself. I said, what in the world am I doing? God can touch me here just like he could touch me if I'd have been laying on the piano keys myself. And I said, God, you've got to do something. I'm not going back to Canada unless you touch me. Larry Pennell said, I need to change. You've got to change. You've got to rewire. You've got to do a miracle for me. And I'm not going back until you do. Well, I'd be lying if I said I felt this tingling go from the top of my head to my toenails. I never felt one thing. All I did was watch. We went back to the motel that night. I wasn't talking. Luke wasn't talking. We went to bed. He's not talking. I'm not talking. We forbid the kids to talk. That was the quietest night we ever had on that whole trip. Mama wasn't happy. The next morning, we're not talking. We get in the van and we're making our way to go down to Bradenton. And the first words out of my mouth was this. Well, we should drive past the church and pick up some cassettes. And it was still cassettes. It wasn't even CDs back in them days, you know. We should pick up some tapes to prove to the people that we were in Brownsville. Okay. And Luke drove in. Buses are still coming and going. He went in. Come back out. We left. We weren't outside the city limits when the presence of God hit the inside of that van. And I didn't even have Lyndall Coolidge in. It was Brooklyn Tap in the cassette player. To the point where the tears were running down my eyes, onto my chest. My T-shirt was soaking, wringing wet. I looked over at Luke, and the tears come out of his eyes so forcefully that they were on the inside of the glasses, running through his beard and down on his chest. And from there till we got to Bradenton, we never talked, but the presence of God filled that place. And I can stand here this afternoon, and I can tell you this, if I never saw another miracle in my life, I can tell you that I witnessed a miracle because God, in his almighty power, reached down inside of my brain, and he literally rewired my brain because what sounded like fingernails on a chalkboard now began to make sense. We finished the conference down there. We went home. And when we got home, I can tell you, I could be standing at the kitchen sink doing dishes, soap suds to my elbows. I'd hear a song come on the radio, and I would think, well, I can do that. That's just common sense. Sure, you can do that. And I would go in wiped the soap suds off of my arms, and I sat down at the piano, and I began to play these songs that before was like fingernails on a chalkboard. And I had to chart my own music, and the only way I could chart it was I went and got a chord book. I would hold my hand on the keys that made sense in my mind, and I had to flip through the pages to see what it was charted as in the chord, and I begin to write it over every word of that song. See, God put me in a position that I had to change, and that I had to respect the person that told me that I had to change in order to get me to change. And it was at that particular place that God saw that the stress I was going through, and I wanted to quit, and I wanted Luke to hire somebody else to come in and do this. That I was going through was just a piece of a bigger picture. But I easily could have stalled out and just said, I'm not doing it, and you can sing it by yourself, but I'm not going to that piano one more Sunday. So good luck. But I humbled myself before God, and I just said, God, you've got to change me. And you know, I'm not good like the others that are around us today, but I'm not like I was. And I had to be willing to embrace a bigger picture. So I said, well, how do we know that we're in the will of God? Even when we're looking at a piece that doesn't fit, here's how I know. There's three things. Number one, we want to be in God's will. That's a good sign. The second thing is we check with him on a regular basis and we make any necessary adjustments as it goes. It's a whole lot easier to make an adjustment on a daily basis than it is to check in every 6 months and I have to do a major change. A major change can make you melt down, but a little change is easier to take in, a little bite. And the third thing that I found out is this. It's necessary. Or fulfilling your destiny is being in God's will is always on the forefront of our mind. If being in the will of God is always here, I want to be in God's will. I don't want to miss God's will. I want to be a part of what God's doing today. Even where we live now, my theory is this. We might live on the tail end of Interstate 95 and be in the woods, but I refuse to be left behind in what God is doing in the earth today just because of where I live geographically. Here's the second thing that I've learned, or that I'm learning. Your destiny may not look in the end anything like what you thought it would look like in the beginning. Your destiny in the end may not look anything like what you thought it was going to look like in the beginning. The third thing I'm beginning to realize is this. The same way with Elimelech and Naomi, desperation or the perception of desperation will take you to places you never thought you'd go. But desperation will also bring you back home. The imagination in Elimelech's mind of what famine would look like for him and his family desperately caused him to move into a country where normally an Israelite would never have gone, Moab. But God had a bigger picture. Ruth was waiting there. And you know what? It was that desperation. It was another kind of desperation that brought them back to the house of God, or back to the house of bread. Some may be thinking today that if I'm in the will of God, why am I always living from one crisis to another? Ever been there? Absolutely. When a season of reprieve comes, it's almost like it's not normal. You've lived in crisis for so long, that becomes your normal. And then when you get a break, you think, uh-oh, the devil must be up to something. Right? But it's all part of a bigger picture. And while we're going through these things, our character is being developed. Ruth, when she came back to the fields of Boaz, it was the grain fields that developed her character. Not only the input that her mother-in-law had in her life, but it was working in the grain fields that begin to develop her character. Sweaty, sunburned, hot, dusty. Because of the impact Naomi had on Ruth's life for the 10 years, when Naomi decided to return to Bethlehem, the house of bread, Ruth couldn't be turned back. Our character is being developed in the small pieces so that when it comes time for us to be fit in to the bigger picture, we fit in exactly. Exactly. I don't know about you, but I've had a puzzle before that I knew the piece that needed to go in there was the piece that I had in my hand, but it didn't fit exactly. And how many has ever applied a little bit of pressure? How many has ever taken a little tiny hammer? I've got a utility hammer that I do my stuff around the house with. How many has ever taken that little hammer and tapped it into place? But we knew it needed to be fit in there. And that's what God does. He's developing our character because of the bigger picture. And what we go through in our life qualifies us to speak into the lives of other people that are going through similar circumstances. It's just not information that you're passing on to them. It's stuff that you've learned while you've been going through a very similar test. And the last thing is this: our destiny won't change if we don't step out of where we are. My destiny never would have changed had I not stepped out and said, God, then if this is what I have to do, then you have got to do something, because I know in me I'm not able. So that involves a miracle on your part, because you've got to do some rewiring in my brain. And you know what? He did it. Not necessarily to change jobs or to give up the job that we've got, but to get more bold about sharing the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ where we're at is what God wants us to come to in this day and age. More bold. Some of us, we look at our insecurities. We look at our, I get tongue-tied when I talk to people or whatever our insecurities may be. And we say, well, that disqualifies me. Or look what I've been through in my life. Or look what I've been through in my past. That would disqualify me. No, it does not disqualify you. It qualifies you to speak into somebody's life because you can speak with authority. I've been there. I've been there. God knows how to stretch us and not to break us. And we may think we're going to be broken, but we're not. We're just being stretched to a capacity. Nicks and scratches along the way develop us and makes our walk with Christ believable to others around us. That's what makes the gospel real. That's what makes the gospel wonderful to those that are around us, is when we can speak from authority because we've already been there. My last thought is this: we may be in Moab at the moment, but the house of bread is just around the corner. We may be in Moab at the moment because of God's design, but the house of bread is just around the corner. Praise God. How many wants to end up in the house of bread? Well, while you're in Moab, realize that God's got a plan and a purpose. And when it's done, you're not going to stay there 1 minute longer than what is necessary, because the house of bread is waiting for you. Praise God. God bless you.